Thank you, Dave. Take it from here. Hi, everyone. My name is John Geraci. I am so glad and blessed and honored to be here. Let me give you a little information about myself. I have three girls as well. Mine oldest was actually born on the 4th of July as well. So I have a 7, 5, and 2-year-old. They're all spunky. They're all crazy. I'm the youngest of three boys, so I have no idea what I'm doing, ever. But I think that's why God teaches us humility through having children. So before I forget, if you need a Bible, will you raise your hand and the ushers will hand out Bibles to you? They would be happy to hand Bibles out to you, and I think you can raise your hand if you need one. If not, we will be in John chapter 2 this morning. Also want to let you guys know that my wife and I are church planters. We started a church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, which is a little east of Charleston. Started that church in 2012, and then passed the church off to a pastor friend of mine from Washington State to take over the church. And there's nothing more humbling than visiting the church you started doing better without you. My father asked me to come back about a year and a half ago, and we have very exciting long-term plans for the church. I love visiting churches. I love visiting churches. The last time I saw Richie, though, was in 2001. I want to say it was the last time I saw him. And I jokingly told, I don't know who I told in the back, that my signature is going to be worth nothing someday. But Richie signed one of my Martin guitars. And I learned to play the guitar on that thing. And then I got married, and then my father sold the guitar. So, probably because Richie's name is worth more than mine. But, all that to say, thank you for having me this morning. I'm so excited, always have been, to teach God's Word. I love teaching God's Word. And I'm so excited for the utilities. And if you see them, high five Ashley, because four boys. Do I need to say, you know, the fact of the matter that my mother didn't drive to the desert and leave me and my brothers there is a miracle. I don't know how she's going to do it by the grace of God. John chapter 2, verse 13, I'm going to open up with prayer, and we're going to pray and get started. You ready for a Bible study?
Yeah.
Let's get started. Lord, we do come before you. We pray for the utilities. We thank you. As we were praying this morning, that you are both the giver of life. Lord, you breathed us and spoke us into existence. Your word says, in the beginning the world began, it appeared at your command. You're the God of not just of miracles, but the God of life. And we go to your word to understand you more. I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would do the work, that you'd speak through me, that it wouldn't be me, but it would be you, Lord. We pray for Kevin and Ashley, we thank you for this new member. We pray for Richie, Lord, that you continue to work with him on his body. And Lord, again, we pray that you would give him wisdom on not to overexert himself and that you would heal him. And thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician and we can look to you for that hope. We love you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus, he went up to Jerusalem. He found into the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And then he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And then Jesus said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This morning, we're going to see Jesus, read about Jesus, witness Jesus enter Jerusalem during Passover. And as you can imagine, as he's entering this very congested temple, he watched something that caused him to just be appalled to the core. And we're going to watch that, we're going to read about what most people would call incredibly controversial. Jesus got angry. But through the careful study, as we're going to uncover, dig into the text, we're going to see, guys, that he was demonstrating righteous indignation, not Incredible Hulk Jesus smash anger. Which leads me to ask the obvious question: what are things in your life that get you angry? What are things that get under your skin? What are the things that cause your blood pressure to rise? Well, this morning we're going to see what really irked Jesus the wrong way, but here's the kicker. As angry as Jesus was, he never sinned. As angry as he was, he never sinned. We're going to talk about the correct biblical way, guys, to attack this emotion. Because this, by the way, is a very sensitive topic. It's a hard topic for some of you, because I would imagine a lot of you have dealt with this, and a lot of you are dealing with people who are dealing with the issue of anger. Let's get started. Let's go to verse 13 again. It says, it was Passover of the Jews, and it was at hand, and Jesus, he went up to Jerusalem. Let's take a moment briefly to talk about what Passover is exactly. Passover was a celebration. It was a commemoration of Israel's liberation out of their, by God, their exodus out of Egypt. And it was that moment of that severing of the slavery that took place by their bondage of the Egyptians. And by the way, you can read all about it in Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12. But it was required for every Jewish male within a 15-mile radius to attend three major feasts: the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, here in the text, the Feast of Passover. And Jerusalem at this time, guys, there's about 400,000 people residing there that are living there. But during Passover, according to a very reliable historian, Mr. Josephus, he's going to tell us that during Passover feast, there's upwards of 1 to 1.5 million people here. So it's congested, it's packed, it's a big deal. But I want you to notice what Jesus discovered as he's entering this crowded temple in verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Verse 15, when he drove them all out of the temple, which with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. I want you guys to imagine the scene here of what's taking place. You know, people are at the temple. They're worshiping the Lord. And, you know, as an act of worship to the Lord, we give our portions of our money to the Lord. I mean, it's only appropriate during the fifth song you guys pass the baskets around, because we give our earnings to the Lord as an act, as a sign of adoration. I love you, Lord. And tithing, it's not an obligation, but it's an expression of adoration. I worship Jesus with my money rather than worship my money that Jesus gave me. Well, at least I ought to. And back then, as a sign and as a worship to God, as well as a way for them to atone for sin, the Jews would bring an animal sacrifice. But there was a catch. Some of these attending Jews that would reside or that would you know, make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a lot of them were poor. A lot of them couldn't afford the lambs, so they would bring a dove. But keep in mind, it wasn't the animal or the cost of the animal that got the Lord's attention, but rather it was the sacrifice it took you to give whatever it was that you were giving back. Because a lot of us would say this, maybe you've said it yourself or you heard someone say it, you know, well, if I had more money, then I would give more of it back to God. That's not true. Because the Bible says if you're faithful in the small things, he's going to make you a ruler over many things. That if you're wise with what he's entrusted you with, he's going to give you more to be entrusted with. In fact, there's a story in the Bible, in one of the Gospels, where Jesus, he points out to his disciples, one of a widow who gave to the temple versus someone who gave to the temple who was vastly wealthy. And the disciples, they thought it was odd that Jesus pointed out the widow, because by social status, she was poor. And in the story, the disciples and Jesus, they witnessed these two people give simultaneously to the church. I want you to listen to this. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 2. He looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor woman, widow, putting in two mites. Keep in mind, a single mite was equivalent to that of 1/10 of a penny. Back to Luke 21, 3 through 4. So he said, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus now, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she out of the poverty put in all of her livelihood that she had. You see, the disciples assumed that the woman's, because of her poor financial status, that her giving was much less important than that of what the rich man gave. And so Jesus will turn to his disciples and he'll say, did you see that? Did you see that? And the disciples will say, yeah, Jesus. Man, that wealthy guy gave so much money. And Jesus will say, no. The poor widow, what she gave, that was the amazing gift. That's what stood out. You see, because what she gave, it was out of the sacrifice of her livelihood. And it's going to affect her. It's going to affect her all day. She might not even be able to eat, but it didn't matter to the widow. And guys, that's, by the way, why the Bible tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some of us aren't that way. I got to give my portion of my hard earned money to the church. Could have used it for a lot of other things. If that's your attitude, keep it. Seriously, put it back in your pocket. You know why? Because God loves cheerful givers, not ones that feel obligated to give. And the reason why God loves cheerful givers so much, because your giving is a form of worship. Because your giving is a form of worship, that God doesn't want worshiping him, guys, to be this burdensome thing. He doesn't. And again, you see, the rest of the world worships money as their God. But to us as Christians, we're called to worship God with our money. Did you hear that? We worship God with our money. And that's why, again, you know, it's so important that giving isn't just this thing we do, but it's a way of showing adoration and love, and there's no manipulation in it, and that's the beauty of it, as each one purposes in his heart. But back here in the text, Jesus is witnessing men and women, they're being manipulated. They're being manipulated with their sacrifice and their giving to the Lord by the merchants who are present here. So how does Jesus react? Verse 15, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money. He overturned the tables. Now, this passage of Scripture does a really good job at deleting any and every preconceived notion that people may carry when it comes to Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and tender, cracking an Indiana Jones whip in the temple. Wait, Jesus got angry? I thought he always carried a lamb around his shoulders everywhere he went. Who is that? It's Jesus. How do you know? He's got a lamb around his shoulders. This seems like an unusual contrast, because at the beginning of John chapter 2, Jesus is sitting peacefully at a table attending a wedding, and now he's throwing the tables everywhere. But not only that, the text says he poured out the changers' money. But who are these guys? Who are the changers of the money? These were the ones who were in charge of collecting the temple tax. If you can believe this, they charged a half shekel to anyone that just wanted to enter the temple, just to worship God. And the problem with this, guys, of the many problems that comes with it, but the first problem is that you have Jewish men from all different regions coming to this place with different types of currency and different types of languages. Most of these guys are speaking Hebraic, but you know, you have a lot of these guys that have different forms of currency. You've got guys from Alexandria, from Egypt, from all of these regions, and these money changers were like, in a way, like temple banks or ATMs, if you will, and they were the ones exchanging the currency. And look what Jesus has to say about this. In verse 16, after knocking over the tables, he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." I think it's important to note here that Jesus getting mad is quite different than what most of us might call lashing out. He's not lashing out here. This is not Jesus lashing out. It's not like a camel cut off Jesus in traffic, and he's like, "I'm walking here." I don't know why Jesus is a New Yorker in my mind right there, but he was. And you know what? I think even for me as a parent, guys, I'm learning more and more to not lash out against my kids, but to calmly assess the situation by being firm but loving at the same time. I can't lash out against my kids. Jesus, he is not lashing out here. And the reason why I know Jesus isn't lashing out is because the previous verse said he made a whip of cords. To which some of you are like, "That's a weird observation, Pastor." He's not lashing out because he made a whip of cords. Well, think of it like this. It's not like he saw what happened and he just grabbed the next closest thing and just started knocking things over. Guys, it says he made it. He constructed it. It took time. And as Jesus is carefully thinking about what he's going to do and he's weaving that Indiana Jones whip together, he knows exactly what he's doing. And you know why this is so humorous to me? It's because Jesus enters the temple and he's irritated. And you can see it on his face. Just like some of you, I can watch some of you walk in and I can tell if some of you were upset before you came into church. Your facial expression contorts and your just body language. I think Jesus was demonstrating that, and I could just imagine the disciples like, "You okay, Jesus?" And Jesus is like, "I have to make something," you know, and he walks away. What's going through the disciples' minds as Jesus is weaving that whip together? "Hey, Jesus, what are you making there? Why is your eye twitching?" Here's the point. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, that Jesus carefully took the time to make the cords. He thought carefully of what he was going to do. And don't misunderstand me, guys. He's mad here. Jesus is angry right here. And there's no sensitive way to drive money changers out of the temple without knocking something over. And that is why I believe the best thing to do, guys, when you're as mad as a hornet, is to, like Jesus, make a whip. I'm not talking about a literal whip here. I'm talking about a metaphorical one, meaning you don't just fly off the handle. Every moment you are angry, but you take the time and you're going to process whatever it is you're about to say or whatever it is you're about to do. And guys, this way, you don't say anything you're going to regret. So you don't say anything that you're going to think to yourself, "Why did I say that?" And guys, that's why we have portions of scripture that say things like, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak." That's why we have portions of scriptures where David will say, "Put a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and watch over the doors of my lips," because words are destructive. Because we say things that we regret, to which some of us might say, "Well, Jesus got angry, so I can get angry." Guys, the difference between us and Jesus here in the text is that Jesus didn't need to calm down in order to make sure his flesh wasn't overtaken because he was so flustered. And a lot of you, and again, I realize this is a sensitive subject, but a lot of you in here are not calming down when you get angry. and you're getting flustered and progressively saying things and doing things that you are regretting quickly, quite later. I mean, after Jesus knocked over the tables and he starts yelling, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," Jesus didn't say afterwards, "Man, things really escalated in there. Man, maybe I was out of line." Because he wasn't. Because he wasn't. What Jesus was experiencing here in John chapter 2 was righteous indignation, which basically means he was angry at sin, but not in sin. Isn't that interesting? He was angry at what was taking place, but he wasn't sinning in the moment that was taking place. That's why we have portions of scriptures like in Hebrews that declare, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, the end of that verse, yet without sin. Yet without sin. So Jesus here is not demonstrating outbursts of wrath, but rather righteous indignation. So what do we do? What do we do in here when we're angry? It's great. We read it. It's actually quite interesting that we read it from the Psalms this morning, Psalm chapter 4. But Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, and most of you know this portion, be angry. I want you guys, before I finish the verse, notice that that's not a suggestion, that's a command. Be angry, but the rest of the verse says, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I want to talk to the married couples here for a second. The worst thing you can do for your marriage is go to bed angry. And I get it. I get that you might have to work early in the morning. Gals, you might have to work early in the morning, and there's those moments where essentially we just got to go to bed and figure this out in the morning. You know what happens when you go to bed angry? You wake up nice and flustered even more. And it's not pleasant. In fact, it's a bad habit. And I'm the first to tell, guys, this October I have been married for 12 years. Did you know that? Some of you are like, you look 18. I know, but it's not, but I'm not. And this is a principle my wife and I have been holding since then, and we have had long nights. Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Guys, don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed angry anymore because it's not worth it. I'm going to ask the question again. What gets you angry? What are the things that get under your skin? For some of you, it just gets under your skin. The online exposure of the vile things taking place, that angers you. Child abuse angers you. Slavery, extortion, that angers you. Maybe some of you are so angry at Nicolas Cage movies because he's such a terrible actor. He is. Have you seen National Treasure? Don't. It's not worth it. And the list goes on and on and on, and you're angry at all these things, and some of you are angry at the amount of Christian persecution that's taking place with the beheadings, with the bombings, and just, you look at this, and it doesn't change the fact of the matter that we still apply the verse that we learned, be angry, but to not sin. How do we do it? And again, I go back to my original point that when you are angry, make a whip. Take a breather. Think about it. Whatever you're about to say, especially when it comes to fighting. And by the way, being angry should never outweigh loving people who need Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Guys, being angry should never outweigh loving people who need Jesus. Guys, it is so much easier to be angry than it is to be loving. And I have to say this to you as the church. Something has happened in the church where we think in our pompous, self-righteous attitude, we can say whatever we want to people. And I'm here to tell you that is not the case. That Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples when you love one another as I have loved you. And for whatever reason, anger has become the mark of a lot of Christians. And that's not okay. Love one another as I have loved you. And that's why I believe, guys, if your outrage towards sin results in bringing others into a loving relationship with God, that is righteous indignation. 99.9% of the time, that's not the case, though. And I'm going to go back to what I believe that righteous indignation is a biblical concept, but I think because we're flawed, fickle humans, we struggle with it. There are some of you in here that might label your frustration and announce it as righteous indignation, but the fact of the matter is you're being sinful, you are lashing out. And that's a hard realization. And Paul told us, guys, that the works of the flesh are outbursts of wrath. That's what Paul said. And again, I know this is such a sensitive issue because I would imagine some of you might struggle with this. You may feel this need that you have to control things and people in your family using anger as your tool. But guys, that is not righteous indignation. And guys, it's not productive. It's not. It's the working of the flesh, because the last time I checked the scriptures, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's what it is. It's self-control, that abiding in Jesus will not cause us to fly off the handle. You hear what I said? If you're abiding in Jesus, you're not going to fly off the handle. Making a whip will force you to check yourself before you wreck yourself. I just made that 90s reference. Now, here in John chapter 2, the money changers, they're racking in the dough. They're manipulating. They're taking advantage of God's people, of people's genuine desire to worship God by taxing them in order to make a profit. That is a big no-no. And I want you to notice in the text that Jesus, he's directing his anger toward those who sold the doves. What did they do? I mean, if it wasn't bad enough that you were taxed just to enter the temple, just to worship God, you had to bring an animal sacrifice too, but they had that rigged as well. Some of them, they had that rigged. Men and women would bring their own animal sacrifices to the temple, but it was required by the priests to inspect the animal to make sure and to determine that there was nothing wrong with it. And if it had any blemish or any spot, the priest inspecting it would say, "This is insufficient, you need to buy from us." You know, this shouldn't be shocking for us today, though. I mean, parks and sports, you know, stadiums enforce this. You can't bring water or drinks or anything into the stadium. No, you have to pay $77 for a bottle of water and a mortgage payment for a meal. Seems worth it. I'm not going to question any of it. They know how to work this system. I get it. And the priests were doing the same thing, guys. They were taking advantage of the people. They were purposely finding defects in the animals in order for the people to forcefully buy from them there in the temple. And I need to point something out, though. I do believe when we give our portions, our money, our time to the Lord, guys, it should be your first fruits. It should be. It should be something, meaning Jesus should get the best portion, not the scrapes and the scraps and whatever's on. You know, if it works out that we have extra money, we'll see what happens. We should give our first fruits. But the priests here in John chapter 2 weren't thinking that way. They're exploiting God's people and taking advantage of them. Once upon a time, years ago, before I planted a church, I went to a conference. I won't say the conference. But anyways, I went to this conference, and in the portion of the conference, the speaker played music in the background and told all the kids to close their eyes, and they're playing the music. And then all of a sudden, he says, "I want you all to think how God has blessed you." And I'm like, "All right, this is pretty cool." And then all of a sudden he says, "And I want you to think of a number, and whatever that number is right there, that's what God wants you to give." And I was like, "Oh my gosh, I already know what's happening here." And he's swaying with the music and manipulating the kids. And it was a sad sight. And one of my leaders came up to me and he's like, "I'm gonna go talk to him." I was like, "Whoa." Let's start a fist fight in here. He walks up to the speaker and says, "So how does it feel to fleece the flock of God?" And the speaker said, "Do you know how much it costs to put these conferences on? Do you realize?" And then my leader, God bless him, he's like, "Hey, did you know that the Bible says, 'Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you receive a stricter judgment,' and you're going to answer to God one day for all of this?" And then he walked away. Man, major props to him. And you know why I think this is such a sensitive subject? Because a lot of churches have taken advantage of this subject, have used this to their own benefit. It's been abused. It has. It's been abused, and churches feel this liberty to make announcements like, "If you don't give your money, then we got to shut the doors, and God's church is going to crumble." Ladies and gentlemen, God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Money is not an issue, so manipulating God's people to give it is not going to solve anything. It's not. That's why, again, for us at our church at Calvary South Denver, if there's a need, we let the church know, and if they feel so led to give or do something, a part of missions or a ministry that we're pursuing, we let the church know, and then we leave it at that. And if the Lord leads you to give, rock and roll, and if not, that's okay. And that's okay, because we're going to be okay. And unfortunately, there are churches and TV preachers who have an unbiblical approach when it comes to this, and they take advantage of God's people. And ladies and gentlemen, God is not going to tolerate that, because the Bible says that which a man sows, he's going to reap. And there's a day when I myself am going to answer to God for all the things that I have done, all the decisions that I have made, and all the things that I would tell you guys on any given Sunday. Moving on, verse 17, let's see how the disciples react to Jesus' little Indiana Jones whip act here. Then his disciples remembered. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Some of you might have the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, the disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house burns within me. Question for you guys. Do you have a passion for God's house? Don't misunderstand the question. I'm not talking about the physical building you're actually sitting in right now. I'm not talking about Calvary Broomfield. I'm talking about you. You are God's house. You represent God's house. 1 Peter tells us that you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're the house of God. You represent it. And that's why I can confidently say that the church is not a building you meet in, but rather the church represents the people who are gathering in that building, in that basement, in that field, wherever it might be. You represent the church. And here in John chapter 2, it tells us that the disciples remembered that passion for God's house was burning within them, that Jesus was not only passionate about God's house, but especially those who were gathering in it. And we're called not to be passionate for our fleshly desires, even though the reality is that Satan is relentless in making fleshly desires look appealing. So what do we do about it? What do we do about this issue? Like Jesus, we need to bust out the whip, use it to drive back the sin that so easily wants to entangle us. In the Bible, here's a cool promise of the scriptures, that if you draw near to God, he draws near to you. Isn't that great? If you resist Satan, the enemy, he flees from us. That when you attach yourself, guys, remember this moment. This is, if there's anything, attach yourself to the promises of God. And that, my friends, is what makes Satan flee. That you can remember Job 31 and you can declare and attach to that promise that I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to sin against the Lord. Or you can remember Hebrews 11, that during times when it's hard and you're reminding yourself, I'm just a pilgrim, man. This is not my home. Heaven is my final destination, and I know that's where I'm going. And then you can remember the promises of God, that God has given you the greatest helper you could ever ask for, the Holy Spirit. And you can go back to Acts 1:8, where it says that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you're going to be witnesses for Jesus throughout all the regions, throughout all the land. And then in those moments that you feel useless, and you feel unusable, to remember the... I love this promise from Philippians. I love this promise where it says that he who begun a good work in me will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. That you can say with a confident voice, Jesus is not finished with me. And when you attach yourself to those promises, guys, Satan flees. He flees. And how do we realistically do it? Walk in the Spirit. Listen to this, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. And how do we walk in the Spirit? Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give to you the desires of your heart. How do you delight yourself in the Lord? Spend time with him in his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Fellowship with the saints. Guys, God hardwired you to not do this thing called life in a solo manner. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give to you the desires of your heart. I don't know if you guys have fellowship groups here or small groups here, or if you don't, start them. It's the best thing. It will be the best thing for you to start small groups. And then look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us since you do these things?" My translation, hey, them's fighting words. What proof do you have to back up what you're saying? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20, then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Again, the Jews, they're thinking that Jesus is referring to the literal temple that they were standing in. And you guys have to imagine that scene as they're in there. Guys, this was first built by Solomon. That was King David's son. But then something happened that the Babylonians, they came, they destroyed the temple, and that was in 586. Then it was rebuilt by a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, and that's when Nehemiah built the walls for the city. Herod the Great is going to come in, and he's going to come into power, and he's going to want to do like a Herod makeover on the temple so he can earn favor in the Jews' eyes. And so he took what Zerubbabel created, and then he did like an extreme makeover on it. And so when we get here to verse 20 of John chapter 2, that it took 46 years to build the temple, that's what they're referring to, that moment in history that took place. But here's the crazy thing about that 46 years that it took to construct the temple. It wasn't even fully complete. In fact, it's going to take an additional 19 years after that 46-year mark for it to be fulfilled and done. And then it's in Mark chapter 13 where Jesus predicts the destruction of that temple and is correct. It's wild. You look at the Jews here, they're thinking that Jesus is both destructive and crazy because they think he's referring to the actual temple that they're standing in. But was Jesus referring to that temple? Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. I want you guys to note something. This tells you that Jesus has his eyes on the horizon of the cross. His eyes are on the cross. They don't know that yet. And in Jesus' mind, he's not going to just be raised from the dead 3 days later. He's trying to show the proof that he is Jesus, that he's God's son, that he's the conqueror of death, and the promises of scripture that say that if you believe in him, though you die, you're going to live, that he has power not only over sin, but death itself. And so for them, hearing him talk about destroy this body and 3 days later, I'll raise it up, they're thinking, you're crazy. But Jesus is thinking, no, I'm not. And I'm going to die for the sins of humanity. And I still have that on my mind. And then verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Because you have to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They had that aha moment after that resurrection, and they thought, that's what Jesus was talking about. You know, don't you love those aha moments? And you're like, God, why are you doing this in this way? And then the aha moment comes. You're like, oh, that's why you did it in that manner. This makes sense. They remembered, though. That's what I want you to notice in the text. They remembered. And I want everyone to also try to remember what I'm about to say. That reading and memorizing scripture will always be useful at any season of your life. And that's why you have portions of scripture that says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because sometimes, and maybe some of you, you've done that, right? When I opened up the text, you're like, I know this portion of the scripture. I could teach it way better than the guy up there. I know it from, you know, top to bottom. This doesn't apply to me. And I'm here to tell you that not only does it apply to you, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some, all scripture. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction in righteousness. And that's why I think memorizing scripture, even when you feel it doesn't relate to you, it's profitable. It's valuable. It's going to be worth it. And maybe, who knows, God wants you to memorize that portion of scripture so that you can minister to another brother or sister. And then you can, in those moments, say, oh yeah, I'm so glad I remembered that. The disciples are watching Jesus make these crazy comments. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that they remembered. and they remembered. So whether you hear a sermon on marriage, on family, on tithing, anger, whatever it is, guys, it's going to be beneficial. It is useful. I can't tell you the countless times that I was able to minister to people, even outside the church, and you bump into them, and then you give them that portion of scripture, and then you think to yourself, man, am I like a theologian or something? I can't believe I remembered that reference. But then you go back to the scriptures and remember what Peter said to Jesus. Remember that? Jesus said to Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're bomb.com. And then Jesus says to Peter, you said, well, Peter, but flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. The credit went back to God. You remembered Peter because my Father in heaven is feeding you the information. And it's in those moments when you give those portions of scripture, you're like, that wasn't me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that that was you that worked in and through me. And the disciples, they remembered. And guys, this is another important thing to download into your brain. Guys, that the Holy Spirit can't bring to your remembrance portions of scripture if you're not reading the scriptures. Did you hear what I said? The Holy Spirit can't bring to you remembrance of scriptures if you yourself are not reading it. And it's one of those simple but yet very difficult things that people don't understand. And it's like, I just can't remember scripture. Have you been reading it? Well, no. I mean, I go on Sundays. There's a guy with tattoos up there that was talking. I think he's in a gang. I don't know. But the point is, no. No, guys, the Holy Spirit can't bring to you remembrance of scripture unless you yourself are reading the scriptures. And that's why you have passages of scriptures that say, Lord, your word I've hidden in my heart. I'm going to hide it in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Last three verses. And when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, verse 24, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and when he had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. So here's Jesus, which is wild. Just a confirmation that not only does he bypass the outward appearance of man, but now he's examining the heart of man instead. And that's what he's looking at, the insides. Some of you may not like traveling through DIA, especially in the recent years, because before, and by the way, I have to preface this because I did this last time. I am thankful for TSA. I am thankful that they're doing what they can to protect us from any and everyone that wants to hurt us on the plane. As difficult of a job as they have, don't give TSA flack, guys. Love on them, thank them for their job, and give them a high five. But anyways, said what I need to say. Now you really can know what I think about TSA. No, but before, you just walked through the metal detectors and that was it. Pretty simple. But now in DAA, you go through that little x-ray machine and you do the whole thing and it like rotates and does the little security, sees everything machine. And this technology is mildly controversial because they see everything. Everything. So if you want to hide anything of any way, shape, or form, they're going to know it. And a lot of people don't like that. That makes them uncomfortable. They see everything. But it's needed. In the same way here in the text, Jesus, he's not just looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at the very most uncomfortable thing, and that's the thoughts and the heart of man. The thing that you think is so preserved that no one else can gain access to, Jesus has access to it. He bypasses the outward appearance. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. And he not only has the ability to see all that, but the text tells us he knew what was inside man. He knew what was in man. And when the people in the temple saw that Jesus started flipping the tables over, knocking over the money, and you know, to them, Jesus is a hero. To the Jews, this is our liberator. This is our political leader that's going to take us to the next step to overthrow Rome. And like this is exactly what we want. And that's the point. Jesus knew that's what they were looking for. He knew that they were looking for a political leader and not a savior who was going to come and die for them. They wanted to use him for political reasons, and they thought by following Jesus, they're going to gain something. But Jesus saw the heart. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Each person in this room and each person who's going to listen to this later you're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to have to explain everything and why you did what you did in the manner that you did it. And we can't say things like, well, Jesus, you got to understand my position, because Jesus is going to say, no, I already know. I already know what you're going to say even before you say it, because he sees all things. And for some of us, like airport security, that makes you uncomfortable. So then how do we react to this kind of accountability? I'm going to end with this verse, 1 Samuel 16:7, that for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, all, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there might be some of you who are giving the perception of the outward appearance that everything is fine in your life, that everything is hunky-dory. And for some of you, yeah, you're fooling everyone. But the fact of the matter is, inside you're thinking, I need help. I need help. And you don't even know how or where to begin with something like this. And I'm here to tell you, stop fighting it. Stop fighting it and trying to hide what Jesus can already see. Expose it. Speak it out. And my advice, allow the Lord to examine your heart, but also ask him to filter out all the things that are hurting him. That's the hard portion of the scripture that says, search and know my heart, Lord, find any fault within me. Some of you are like, I'm fine, and then we ask the Lord to search and know our heart, and the Lord's like, you've been really proud lately, and you're like, I have been? Yeah, you asked me to search and know your heart, and this is the issue that's really hurting my relationship with you. Lord, filter it out then. Filter it out. I'm going to give you guys that chance right now. So, Carrie, why don't you come up? I'll end with prayer and we'll end with worship. God, we come before you this morning, and I thank you, Lord, that you are a restorer of life. That not only do you have the ability to take the years in which the locusts have destroyed and tattered up, you have the ability to bring it back. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is not only living and active, and it is profitable. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us these emotions, and you've given it to us in a way that we can handle both biblically and in a way that's going to honor you. And Lord, I pray for those in here that are struggling with anger, that you would remind them to make a whip, to be careful with what they say. And Lord, that for myself included, that we'd be cheerful givers. Lord, that we would worship you with our money and not worship our money ourselves, that, God, our heart would break for the things that break you. And Lord, you see all things. You see me from the inside out. And I pray, God, that not only would I just be a doer, a hearer of the word, but I'd be a doer as well, that I would bear the burden of my brothers and sisters, that we would look out for one another, and that we would have a heart to minister to the lost. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray again for those who are missing today, that you would minister to them. And we worship you because you are good, Lord. You are so worthy to be praised. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.